We're very grateful, and we'll introduce him in a moment, to have Dr. and Mrs. Hamilton came all the way from Scotland, not just for us. They have some business here until June. We're grateful, very grateful for their willingness to join us and to minister in our midst, and be praying for them and their stay here, for Dr. Hamilton as he opens his word, the Lord's word, to us. And the Lord will continue to bless them in their time here, that they would be an encouragement to us and we to them as well. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing, and I'll introduce Dr. Hamilton. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, we bless you and praise you. Your name is great, and it is to be honored and worshipped from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. We're thankful for this occasion that you have brought. We are here by your appointment, by your providence. You've kept us, preserved us, given us physical life, and given us spiritual appetites as well. And so we pray that you would be pleased to manifest your presence this evening, that you will anoint Dr. Hamilton as he opens your word to us this evening, that he would be your instrument, that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him, that he would be, that Christ would be lifted up, and that he would draw us to himself. We do ask that you would watch over those who are unable to be with us. We pray that you would minister to each family. We ask that you would draw your people to yourself and that you would equip us for every good work. And so we call upon you and we pray that you will do a good work in us, to us, and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll introduce Dr. Hamilton at this time. Ian Hamilton is a native of Scotland. And he studied at the universities of Glasgow and Edinburgh. And for 20 years, he was the church, the Loudoun Church of Scotland, New Mills, from 1999 till 2016, was the senior minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church in England. Currently, Dr. Hamilton teaches historical theology at the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, church history and pastoral theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he serves on the boards of the Banner of Truth. I suggest you're also going to be attending that board meeting while you're here. Certainly, GPTS has their board meeting. He also serves on their board as well. Has written a number of books, including The Erosion of Calvinist Orthodoxy, The Faith-Shaped Light, Expositional Commentary on Ephesians, among others. And he's married to Joan. They have four children and four granddaughters. He enjoys golf. From the birthplace of golf, I guess, St. Andrews, and enjoys reading and good coffee shops. And he has just come to us from the Twin Lakes Conference down in Mississippi. So we're grateful to have you, Dr. Hamilton, and Mrs. Hamilton, we're grateful to have you with us. And if you will come and open God's Word to us. And, brother, I will, and I'll have an announcement afterwards about tomorrow, but we do stand for the reading of the Word. So when we stand, you will not be surprised.
I'll be pleased when you stand. Let us stand to hear the word of God. First of all, the opening verses of the Gospel of John, and then one verse in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 24. Let us hear the words of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in John 17:24, as our Lord Jesus Christ finds the shadow of the cross penetrating his human soul, he lifts up his heart in the 17th chapter to his Father, and as he comes to conclude his high priestly prayer, he asks this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The grass will always wither and the flower will always fade, but the word of our God will remain forever. Please be seated. You'll have gathered that I'm not from here. I'm a Scot, although some years ago I was preaching in Tacoma and a little boy, perhaps Jackson's age, turned to his mother and said, Mummy, is that man from China? Well, I was a little dismayed, but then I thought it could have been a lot worse. He could have said, Mummy, is that man from England? And for a proud Scot, that would have been something of a humiliation. Some years ago in Canada, I was very pleased, perhaps humbly pleased, to see a bumper sticker that read, It's hard to be humble when you're Scottish. But it's a pleasure for me to be here. I'd like to thank your pastor and the elders for their kind, generous invitation. I hope my accent will not be a distraction to you. In case you're wondering, it is Scottish, but it's called Educated Glasgow. I was raised in the roughest part of Glasgow, but it's amazing what 10 years at university can do for an East End boy from Glasgow. The subject for our conference is the glory of Christ, his pre-incarnate glory, which we will consider this evening, and tomorrow his incarnate glory, and then his present ascended glory. I'd like to tell you why I was drawn to this subject. Personally and existentially, because more than anything, I need to be reminded and to be encouraged to behold and to give myself to fathoming the inexhaustible glory of my Redeemer Jesus Christ. And I would guess most Christian believers are much like me. We're sluggish, we're shallow. Our faith rises and falls, our affections rise and fall with our faith. And we need constantly to be confronted with the glory and grace of our Saviour, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So there's a very personal dimension to why I've chosen to speak on this subject of the glory of Christ. But there are two other reasons that have weighed with me. The second one very strongly in these last few days. The first is this. Christians cannot too often be reminded of the grace and glory of their Saviour. In Isaiah 62, we read that the Lord rejoices over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And then again in Zephaniah chapter 3, that the Lord not only rejoices over his people, but that he exults over his people with singing. And if the Lord of glory delights in his people, rejoices over his people, exults in his people even with singing, because we are the bride of the God-man Jesus Christ, how much more should that bride increasingly learn to rejoice and exult, even with singing, in the bridegroom who has chosen us, called us, joined us to himself, covenanted from times eternal to be our husband as well as our Lord and our God. Surely the bride of Christ needs its heart, its mind, and its soul expanded as it reflects on the lover of our souls, the eternal God who became man in Jesus Christ. We need more than ever in these dark, confused times, and I hope this will be one of the themes of this weekend, to realise that in the midst of the confusions of the age, in the midst of the darknesses that cover the age in which we live, our greatest need is to sink our lives into the grace and glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and to have our minds and hearts and lives conformed to that grace and glory, and to become more and more a people who love the Son of God who first loved us and who gave himself for us. But there's a second and perhaps more solemn reason why I thought it would be good for us to reflect on the subject of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you some words that I read recently from John Owen, Volume 1, The Glory of Christ. If you're going to read John Owen, don't do what I did. I began as a young Christian with Volume 10, The Death of Deaths. I loved it, but it's not the place to begin, and I'm sure Owen would say the same. If you're dipping your toes into John Owen, start with Volume 2, On Communion with God. It's just out of this world. I doubt you can read a line without wanting to underline it and pause to reflect on it. Then go to Volume 1 on the glory of Christ, and then go to Volume 3 on the Holy Spirit, and then maybe Volume 6 on mortification and spiritual mindedness, Volume 7, Psalm 130, and then gradually make your way to Volume 10. But I was reading again in Volume 1, and these words of Owen came with a strange power into my life for two reasons. At a personal level, it reminded me of something that it's so easy for a Reformed minister to forget, and I'll explain that in a moment. But there's a second reason why. In recent months, there has been a ministerial tragedy in Scotland. Perhaps the most eminent Reformed minister, perhaps the most gifted Reformed minister, was discovered to have been living a double life. And when I read these words of Owen, it brought home to me the danger that confronts people like me, people like your pastor and elders, and all of us perhaps, the danger of elevating gifts over graces in the Christian life. Listen to what Owen says. It's not the easiest quote from Owen, but what he has to say, I think, has profound significance for us. Where light leaves the affections behind, it ends in formality or atheism. And where affections outrun light, they sink in the bog of superstition, doting on images and pictures of the like. But where things do not go into these excesses, says Owen, now note these words, it is better that our affections exceed our light from the defect of our understanding than that our light exceed our affections from the corruption of our wills. What Owen is saying is that the Christian life is a holy blend of light, truth, and affections. Jonathan Edwards said that the very heart of the Christian life is about holy affections towards God. And in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, where we prize and rightly prize light and understanding and truth. There is always the danger that we become unmoored and dislocated from heart affection. The Reformed minister who was tragically unmasked and then took his own life, who had been living a double life for many years, and I've wondered, where did it all begin? When did it start? I don't know. But I've wondered that, is it not the case that it's when our affections are placed to the side and we pursue truth unrelated to heart affection that we become a prey to the devil? Peter failed the Lord Jesus Christ dismally, didn't he? 3 times. If I were to ask you, why did Peter fail so dismally? Perhaps the obvious answer might be, well, he lacked the courage to confront this servant girl and boldly and unashamedly to confess Christ. It was a failure of confidence in Christ. It was a failure of courage. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it wasn't a failure in courage. When the Lord Jesus Christ rehabilitates Peter, remember John 21, he doesn't say, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous and bold and unyielding in your testimony to me? He says, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The reason why Peter failed was not because he had a crisis of courage. It was because he had ceased to love the Saviour as he ought to have loved the Saviour. And when we reflect then tonight and tomorrow on the glory of Christ, my hope is not simply that our minds will be instructed, though I hope that deeply. Not simply that our minds will even be expanded, though I hope that may be the case. I hope at the end we will leave loving the Lord Jesus Christ better, who first loved us, having our hearts warmed towards him who gave up glory for us and expended his life on Calvary's cross for us. Over these next 3 sessions, we will be looking at the scriptures principally, but also I hope to punctuate what I'm saying with some words from John Owen. Now, Owen is my favourite Puritan. He's not the easiest Puritan. He isn't Calvin. Calvin writes lucidly, with beautiful prose and elegant brevity. Owen has none of that. But a few years ago, one of our students in Cambridge, a wonderful girl with a brain the size of Mars, she was a Yale graduate doing a doctorate at Cambridge, she said to me one day, why do you like Owen so much? And almost without breaking breath, I said, because he takes me into another world. And so some of these quotes may be a little demanding. I've lived with them, so I know them and they resonate with me. You may be hearing them for the first time, but bear with me. And if you're struggling, just say, well, let's give the Scotsman a bit of slack. So do stay with me. The day before John Owen departed to be with Christ, 23rd of August 1683, he dictated a last letter to a friend. He wrote, I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. The following day, the day of his death, William Payne, his printer and publisher, brought him news that his discourses on the glory of Christ were now ready for printing, And Owen replied, "I am glad to hear of it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." What I want you to notice there is the affectional language of Owen. Owen is the prince of the Puritan pastor theologians. He was literally a colossus. He was a man of extraordinary intellectual capacities. But what is it at the end that nourishes his soul? "I'm going to him whom I love, or rather, who has first loved me with an everlasting love." Notice the affectional language, because even when Owen is at his most abstract and abstruse, he is seeking to draw out our hearts after Jesus Christ. He's got no interest in writing a purely academic theological treatise called The Glory of Christ. He wants to focus our faith on Christ's native glory and on Christ's acquired glory, and thereby draw out from our hearts love and delight and admiration. You see, theology that does not aim at and provoke doxology, praise to God, is not truly Christian theology. Christian preaching that merely is content to recite truth, however accurate the truth, but does not seek to draw out the affections, is hardly Christian theology. Doxology, praise and adoration to God, is what should mark every Christian preacher and every theological teacher. Isn't it remarkable that at the end of Paul's glorious exposition of the gospel in Romans 11, he's spoken of God's justifying righteousness in Jesus Christ. He's spoken of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's spoken of God's electing counsel, calling us out of our darkness into his marvellous light. He's spoken of the great wisdom of God and his predestinating purposes. And yet as Paul comes to the end of his exposition, he writes, "Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory," says Paul. His exposition of justification, sanctification, election and predestination does not leave him puzzled, querulous, doesn't leave him positing and posing questions. It leaves him on his knees in adoration before God. When John Owen writes in The Glory of Christ, yes, he wants us to have right understanding of what the scriptures teach us about the glory of Christ. But he wants to bring us to Romans 11, 33 to 36. He wants to leave us as men and women and boys and girls who are out of their depth and who are lost in wonder, love and praise. One more introductory point before we plunge into our meditation on the glory of Christ, and it's this. One of the constant cries of congregations today is for their ministers to provide more application. Now, a sermon without application is hardly a sermon. Richard Baxter, one of the great, if flawed, Puritans, wrote, sermons, many of them die for want of lively application. But I wonder if congregations understand, and I wonder if ministers like myself understand, that the exposition of the glory of Christ itself is rich in heartwarming, mind-expanding, life-transforming application. Let me quote you these words of John Owen. They've been buzzing around in my head for a number of months now. Says Owen, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ and," now notice this, "and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience." Are you here tonight and you're struggling with the call to live an obedient life, a commandment-loving life? Is that a struggle for you tonight? Well, says Owen, your need is to meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out, or not give admittance unto, those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And notice this, and nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls as a constant view of Christ and his glory. The disciples are cast down. Their hearts are troubled. The Lord has told them that he will soon be leaving them. They're bewildered. John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How does Jesus minister to these men whose lives are falling apart at the prospect of the Lord Jesus Christ leaving them? How does the Lord Jesus Christ minister to men whose hearts are troubled, who are confused, who are perplexed? What does he actually say to them? Well, if you stand back far enough and look at John 14 through 17, you'll discover this. What he says to them is, "Here's what I want to say to you whose hearts are troubled. Let me tell you about the Holy Trinity." Imagine someone comes to your door tonight. They knock on the door. You know them. Maybe not too well, but you know who they are. And they say, "Can I come in? My life is falling apart. I need Christian counsel. Can you help me?" And you sit them down and you maybe make them some tea or coffee. And they say, "I know you're a godly man. I know you're a godly woman. Can you please minister to my soul that is sundering under the pressures of this life?" Would you ever think to say to them, "Let me tell you about the Holy Trinity"? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ actually does. He starts off, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he begins slowly to explicate his relationship with the Father and their relationship with the Spirit. What Jesus is placarding to us is that doctrine, the doctrine of God, is not abstruse or abstract. It is deeply and profoundly and pervasively practical. And that's what Owen is saying here. That's what Owen is saying. Beholding the glory of Jesus Christ will do more to repair our decays than anything else. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you see how worthy I am of your love, your everything and your all?" So, with that as a briefish introduction, Let's think together about Christ's pre-incarnate glory. John Owen's starting point for his wonderful exposition of the glory of Christ in volume one of his writings, you know, he wrote 16 volumes plus another, one in biblical theology. His starting point are the words of Christ in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. The Father had given his Son a people in the covenant of redemption. He had given him a people that he had chosen. And the Saviour desires that that people, who by the grace of God and the gospel had come to believe in him, he desires that they may be with him for a purpose, to see my glory. Now, the disciples had seen something of his glory, hadn't they? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did the disciples see the glory of Christ? He was a man among men. Many others despised and rejected him. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. For others, he was, is this Joseph's son? Is this the carpenter's boy? How is it that these disciples saw his glory? Others looked at the same Jesus Christ and saw weakness. They saw weakness to be despised and rejected. How did they see his glory? They saw his glory with the eye of faith. Faith sees past the outward to the essence. It is only by faith that we can see the glory of Christ. I remember how this was brought home to me as a young lad. Probably at the age of 11, my parents never ever went to church. My mum was a lapsed Roman Catholic, and my father wasn't anything, but they sent me to Sunday school for a time. And I remember standing in church one day, and they were singing the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Now, I was a bright little thing. And I remember thinking, this is nonsense. What do these words mean? Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side that flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I remember standing thinking, I don't know what this means. What's this all about? Fast forward 6 years. I'm 17. The Lord has brought me to himself. I remember standing in church singing the same hymn and being overwhelmed by it, thinking how glorious this is. I can hide myself in the Son of God. His blood, his obedience unto death, has cleansed me and delivered me from the guilt and the power of sin. Once I could see nothing but confusion and weakness. But now I could see something of glory. It's the eye of faith that sees past the outward to the essence. And this is what John Owen wants to impress upon us right at the outset. It's not by applied intellectual application, however brilliant we may be, that we come to have any sense of the glory of Christ. It is only when it pleases God to grant us the faith to see, because faith sees, it not only believes, faith sees. And it sees in Jesus Christ crucified the glory of God. that sees in the broken form of a man hanging upon a cross the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, how Jesus Christ has been made unto us the wisdom from God, even our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. I think that's how the Greek should be read. Who would ever think that the wisdom of God could be seen in a cross with a nail-pierced man hanging there? But there was our justification, our sanctification and our redemption. And faith sees wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ. Faith glories and marvels that there God was pleased in his Son to so act as to rescue me from hell and bring me into the hope of glory. It's the eye of faith that we need. Maybe you're here tonight and for you this is all something of a confusion. You look at others who seem enraptured with Jesus Christ. And you wonder, what are they seeing that I'm not seeing? They're seeing with different eyes. And your great need is to say, Lord, give me the eyes to see. That like the blind man in John 9, you might be able to say, once I was blind, but now I see. There is an unembarrassed supernaturalism about the gospel. I love that phrase of Benjamin Warfield. What is Christianity? Unembarrassed supernaturalism. And when people say, well, how is it that you believe this and can see this and I can't? You say, because God has granted me the mercy and grace of his Holy Spirit to see what you as yet cannot see. And your great need is to cast yourself on the mercy of God. So turn with me to John chapter 1. I want to notice 5 things that we are told here about the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His pre-incarnate glory. What is it that we are privileged to see with the eye of faith? What is it that God reveals to us in his word? Because you know, the Bible isn't enough. It's not enough to have the Bible. John Owen put it very provocatively when he said, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Because if you're a blind man, it's no use giving someone spectacles. They need new eyes to see with. We need not only an inerrant word, we need the infallible ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what this inerrant word is teaching us. And to see not only the truth of it, but to feel the power of the truth of it. So what is it we are told here about our Saviour's pre-incarnate glory? Very simply, number one, it is an eternal glory. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the ultimate rationality, whom, verse 14, we are told, became flesh, God's own eternal Son. He is called the Word for 2 reasons, I think. One, because he is the ultimate rationality in whom all things hold together. But also because he is the one who exegetes God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He is the Word who fully and perfectly expresses who God is. And he has an eternal glory. There was never a moment when he was not. And it is not a glory he relinquished at the incarnation. There was a teaching in the last century and at the end of the 19th century called the kenotic theory, which posited that when Christ, the eternal Son, became flesh, he somehow divested himself of his deity. How could God ungod himself? His glory is not a glory he relinquished at the incarnation. Yes, he emptied himself, Philippians 2:7. Himself he emptied, he autonekenosen. Himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant. His self-emptying is seen in him taking the form of a servant. It's subtraction by addition. It's his servanthood that defines his kenotic self-emptying. Which is why even as he sucked in godliness with his mother's milk, he was upholding the universe by his eternal power. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. We glory in it. We glory in it. For God has broken into this world and made known what we could never divine for ourselves, though we lived 10,000 times 10,000 lives. He has an eternal glory. But secondly, it is the glory of God. It's the glory of Godness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Not God Junior, but God. He is God in himself. He is autotheos, God in himself. He does not owe his godness to the Father. There have been debates in recent months on the whole question of eternal subordination. Maybe you've been following it. I have a little, not much, but a little. And the argument of some good men is that the Son of God, as God the Son, has been eternally subordinate to the Father. Let me say two things about that. The first is this: God in his being is incomprehensible. Herman Bavinck is absolutely right, I think, when he begins volume 2 of his dogmatics, saying that the fundamental idea in the Christian faith is the incomprehensibility of God. God is beyond our fathoming. And that should teach us a holy reserve when we speak about God, even in terms of his revelation. But secondly, I do want to say this. Because he is natively God, God the Son does not owe his Godhead to his Father. He is natively God the Son. He was in the beginning with God. He is not in any sense less than God. In his incarnation, he becomes functionally subordinate. The Father is greater than I. He's not speaking about ontology in terms of being. He's speaking about the economy of redemption. He has come as the servant of the Lord, as the last and better than Adam, to fulfill what Adam could never fulfill. In terms of the economy of redemption, as our mediator and as the God-man, he is less than the Father in that sense, because he has come in obedience to the will of the Father. But in terms of his being, he is autotheos, he is God in himself. I'm not sure we can say profitably actually more than that. Some of you may have heard of the Council of Chalcedon in the early church, 451, the fourth of the great ecumenical councils. It's very striking that in that remarkable statement, maybe you corporately declare it or even sing it. It's a magnificent piece of Christology. That when they come to explicate the union in Jesus Christ of two natures, they use four negative adverbs. I can always remember them better in Greek than I can in English. Let me try and get the English. Without confusion, without separation, without division, and without admixture. Asunkatos, adiarutos, atreptos, acharistos. Why do they use negative adverbs? Because they're saying, here we are out of our depth. Here we can only profitably say what that union in Christ was not, more than what it is. And when we get beyond saying that there is an incomprehensibility about God, God is unfathomable. And once we get beyond saying that the eternal Son was God in himself, owing his Godhead to no one, I'm not sure we can profitably say more than that. His glory is the glory of godness. It's the glory of God. But then thirdly, it is a communal glory. He was with God. The word was with God. Proston theon. He was towards God. He is God, and yet he is with God. And here we have the beginnings of the new covenant explication of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity that I believe we first encounter in Genesis chapter 1. The glory of the Holy Trinity. He is God and yet he is with God. What does that mean? It means that while God is one, he is more than one. There is a tri-personalness to the being of God. It is a communal glory. It is a glory that Jesus Christ shares with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is impressing on his disciples in John 14 through 17. I and the Father are one. I and the Father will come and with the Spirit make our dwelling with you. He is slowly explicating to these confused, bewildered men the ineffable glory, communal glory, that was his in communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. When were you last overwhelmed thinking about the Holy Trinity? John Calvin, in Book 1 of the Institutes, it's one of the passages that I know very well, Book 1, Chapter 13, Section 17. He says, there are some words of Gregory Nazianzen, a late 4th century Greek church father, that vastly delight me. Now, anything that vastly delighted Calvin, I want to know about. He's my hero. Without heroes, Calvin's my great hero. Owen's a distant second, but Calvin's the big cheese. So Calvin says, words of Gregory vastly delight me. Now listen to these words that vastly delighted John Calvin. He's quoting Gregory Nazianzen. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. But no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. And Calvin said, this vastly delights me. Now, if you're interested, this is from Gregory Nazianzen's Baptismal Oration 40, section 41. Some months ago, I read it to my wife and one of our boys. I said, listen to this. Listen, I read the whole thing. It takes about 5 minutes to write, to read. Gregory is instructing a catechumen, a young man preparing for baptism. And Gregory says, I want to speak to you about the Holy Trinity. So I read this whole section to Joan and to one of our boys, Jonathan. And when I finished, I looked at Joan and said, what do you think? And she just looked at me. Didn't say anything, just looked at me. And I turned to Jonathan and I said, Jonathan, what do you think of that? And he just said, wow, wow. The early church fathers didn't get everything right. They got some things badly wrong, actually. But my, did they get some things right. They gloried in God. They gloried in who God is. That's why they fought so hard for the biblical truth of the revelation of God concerning himself. They weren't crusty old men who enjoyed bickering and fighting. They wanted the church to have as purely as it was possible for the church to have God's self-declaration concerning himself. Behold your God. So let me ask you again. When, like Gregory, as you pondered the Holy Trinity, were your eyes filled and your mind so taken up with the wonder of God that you had to stop thinking and turn aside and start worshipping? When did I last do that? You see, the glory of Jesus Christ is a communal glory. It's a glory he has natively as the Son, but that he shares communally with his Father and the Holy Spirit. The early church coined a word for it, perichoresis, a mutual indwelling. The Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father, and the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son, not losing their identity as Father, Son, and Spirit, but co-inhering one in the other. That's why when we think of the cross, we must always think of the cross Trinitarianly. Not because the Father died, that would be a terrible heresy, or the Spirit died. But Jesus Christ died as the sent one of the Father, upheld by the Spirit. It's by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9. That he offered himself unblemished to God. We must ever think of the one in terms of the three. And if you want perhaps the finest, most moving and heartwarming exposition of that that I've ever read, then get hold of John Owen, Volume 2, on communion with God. So fourthly, it's a glory that is unique to him as God the Son. There is a glory that's unique to the Father, as the Father. He is the Father, he's not the Son. And there's a glory that's unique to the Spirit. He is the Spirit, he's not the Father and he's not the Son. And there is a glory that is unique to God, the Son. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, tell me what that glory is. Well, it's this. The glory that's unique to Christ as God the Son is the glory that's unique to him as God the Son. That's his glory. That he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the glory of who he is. I suppose we know something of that in human relationships. I love my wife. I suppose, well, why do you love her? Because I do. No, I could give you reasons. I could give you 17 reasons. That's a number that is special to John and I. I could give you lots of reasons. But if I could only give you a list of reasons, I wonder if I would really be loving her. Because we are more than the sum of our parts, aren't we? Why do we love God the Son? Because He is God the Son. Not just because He has done something glorious on our behalf, which He has. Which is why Owen in volume 2 of his work speaks about the personal glory of Christ and the purchased glory of Christ. There is a glory that's unique to His purchased work of redemption. But there is a glory unique to Him as the only begotten of the Father. Isn't it good when you're in love just to be with the person you love? You don't need them to say anything. And you don't need to say anything. You're just happy to be in their presence. That's enough. Because they are who they are. And fifthly and finally, this pre-incarnate glory is a glory that neither advances in splendor nor diminishes in measure. It's a perfect glory. And because it is perfect, it neither increases nor diminishes. It doesn't rise and it doesn't fall. Taken together, that's what Owen meant when he said, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from Him to repair all our decays." I don't know you and you don't know me, but if you're here tonight and you're struggling in any way with your Christian life, whatever that struggle may be, behold your God. Nothing will do you more good. Nothing will do more to encourage you in the way of obedience, in the way of faithfulness. Nothing will do you more good in the way of seeking to live to the glory of God than a constant contemplation of who Jesus Christ is. Remember in Genesis 39, when Joseph, whose life seems at last to be on the up, finds himself in the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. Now here is Joseph, far from home, delivered over to death by his own brothers. Life has been hard. He has a chance for perhaps a little fleeting moment of happiness. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? His life has been hard. He's been handed over to enemies. He is in many ways prototypical, an old covenant prototypical example of Jesus Christ. When you trace the graph of the life of Joseph, it's parabolic, it's death and resurrection, death and resurrection. And here he has this opportunity at last, a little bit of life. And you could imagine Satan slyly and subtly suggesting, "Joseph, grasp at this little moment of life. Look how hard life has been. What is it that keeps Joseph? How could I do such a thing and sin against God?" You see, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ isn't simply a truth we confess. Nor is it even just a truth we glory in. It is a bulwark to our souls. It's a bulwark to our souls. Why do we hold to the infallible inerrancy of the Word of God? Because to do other would be to demean God who gave it. Why do we hold fast to penal substitutionary effective atonement? Because to do anything less would mean to demean the God who provided it. The whole Bible, in a sense, is saying simply this: behold your God. May God make us a people who glory in who he is. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll look a little more thinking at the present life of Christ's glory, first in his incarnate state and now in his heavenly ascended state. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you together tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise and bless you that he has been from everlasting the only begotten of God, that he is God in himself. He is not less than you, our Father. He is equal together with you and the Holy Spirit, the one God forever to be blessed. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, that we spend such little time pondering the immensities and the infinities of who he is. We ask you to open our eyes, Lord, to grant us the eyes to see in Jesus Christ the glory of God. May our hearts overflow with wonder, love, and praise that he, the God who ever was, loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, be with us, we pray. Grant us the grace and help of the Holy Spirit that we might live the lives that you have saved us to live. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.